There is for me no exact science in picking the limits of a sermon text, and my text this afternoon is chosen with a desire not to proceed either too slowly nor too quickly through this great Gospel of Matthew. In one sense, there's three distinct paragraphs we'll be looking at, three seemingly unrelated passages that conclude this chapter on the parables, and I've chosen to combine them together today, for they are not unrelated at all. This Gospel of Matthew is not a series of unrelated events in the life of Christ, but rather it is a comprehensive and cohesive account of the life and history of the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, living and dwelling on earth in the fullness of his humanity. The final conclusion of the chapter is particularly noteworthy, his rejection. And Matthew arranges a number of Jesus' parables together in this chapter, and we've looked at them in recent weeks. Parables to reveal the truth of the gospel. And that's what we read and studied in verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. But the parables, if you remember, are also used to conceal the truth from those who would not believe. And in speaking these parables, Jesus makes mention of Isaiah's call as a prophet in verse 13. We read, therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing, and you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So many would not hear. Many would not believe. And Matthew records for us, again, the end of the chapter first, Matthew records the reality that Jesus was rejected in that unbelief, and in his own hometown at that. The phrase has become almost proverbial in our day. Verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. So it was for Jesus in Nazareth. After speaking all these parables we've studied, after all the clear and unmistakable expressions of spiritual truth in the common and ordinary experiences of life, there was still unbelief. And we might appropriately ask, why? Why such unbelief? What was the stumbling block? And these verses this afternoon give us some answers. I believe, first of all, the unbelief in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, came from a failure to recognize spiritual power. They simply refused to admit the existence of anything supernatural. They refused to admit that the power of God was fundamentally different and superior to the power of man. And so when they saw Jesus, all that they saw was a man. Verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? You see, they knew Mary, it's his mother. They knew his brothers and his sisters, named four of them. That certainly makes the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity look foolish. But more than that, it's mentioned here to emphasize the human, ordinary existence of Jesus. He had brothers, at least four of them. He had more than one sister. Sisters are mentioned plural. He was the carpenter's son, an ordinary, normal human being. And that, of course, is true. He was that, an ordinary, normal human being, fully human as you or I. He belonged to a human family. He had brothers and sisters. But he was also God, and that's what the people of Nazareth failed to see. They saw him only as the carpenter's son. They only saw him as the son of this woman, Mary. They failed to see his deity, his divine nature, and not because of any absence of evidence, but really despite the abundance of that evidence. They would not believe. They would not admit the existence of supernatural power. They would only believe what they could experience on a merely human, physical level, natural level. They would not believe the supernatural. Now, to put it that way, it's easy to realize that people today continue to live in that same state of unbelief, don't they? The starting point for so many people to this day, as it was in Nazareth, the starting point, the foundation upon which they stand, upon which their whole worldview is built, is the simple proposition that supernatural power doesn't exist. That's why unbelieving scientists continue to believe and propagate the idea of evolution. They don't know how the world was created. They don't have a clue about the origin of the world, but they start their whole thought process, their whole, as they would call it, scientific commitment, with a determination that the supernatural doesn't exist, cannot exist. God doesn't exist. They can't explain how they know that. They simply begin there and doggedly refuse to alter that most basic starting point or presupposition. People of Nazareth are doing the same thing. Is not this the carpenter's son? They're mocking with that statement. They're mocking those who would say he is the son of God. Is this not just an ordinary human being? We read in verse 54, they were astonished. It means they were amazed in an unbelieving sort of way. Sometimes astonishment doesn't necessarily mean something negative, but here it does. They were astonished in their unbelief. They were struck with terror, trembling even with fear. They marveled at Jesus, but not at the greatness of his power, but at their inability to accept and to believe it. After all, this was simply the carpenter's son. And so it was also a failure of spiritual pride. That's what keeps so many people from believing in Jesus, pride. That's what keeps many related to that first point in believing in anything supernatural. The pride of thinking we human beings, we're the high point. We're the pinnacle of creation. We're wise and smart and strong and powerful, and we can do anything. And nothing is true unless we can prove it to be so. That's so much of what modern science is all about. An unwillingness to acknowledge the superior power of God and the superior authority of God that goes along with it. And there's a pride in that, an unwillingness to allow anyone, even God, to have authority over us. The word in verse 57 is even stronger. It's the word offended. They were offended at him. More literally, they were scandalized, the actual Greek word used, often translated as a stumbling block. Jesus was the stumbling block. That's what it means. They were offended at him. They stumbled at him. They were indignant in that offense. They would not believe. They chose not to believe. And in their spiritual pride, they were offended, scandalized at the very demonstration of his power. As it still is today. Paul writes in his day, 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Jesus is a stumbling block to those who remain hardened in their pride. Peter puts it this way, first, speaking of believers, 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also are living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." A stumbling block, a scandal in the original translation. And Peter is quoting a warning from to the Old Testament people of God from the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 8:13. "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." A stone of stumbling, an offense, because he claims to be, and of course is, the eternal Son of God, not just an ordinary man, but also fully and completely God. Paul concludes his condemnation of unbelieving Israel with these words, Romans 9:30. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it's written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame.'" So Jesus remains that rock of offense. He remains the stumbling block to anyone who in their spiritual pride will refuse to recognize his honor and his authority. And so we preach that stumbling block. Many would say, well, if that's true, then you avoid that because you want to draw people along. Well, how do you draw people along if you avoid the very thing which they will not believe? We preach Christ and him crucified, the stumbling block. Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm not going to preach anything else. Everything will be focused on this one who is, to those who are unbelieving, a stumbling block." So we don't try to remove the offense or make light of it, but we proclaim it boldly. Jesus is the Christ. And only then will people be confronted with the failure of unbelief. The Jews of Nazareth took offense at Jesus because they saw his power and they stubbornly refused to believe. They were offended at him. Verse 57, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Jesus brings that judgment himself upon his own hometown. He left. He didn't do many more miracles there. He would not cast the pearls of the gospel before swine. He spoke in parables so that those who would honor him might understand the revelation of God, and that those who would stumble over him as the rock of offense might be hardened in their sin, lest they hear with their ears, they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. And thus, going back in our text, the parable of the dragnet, fitting so clearly into this context of kingdom judgment. Could have included this parable, verses 47 to 50, in the sermon last week, but it seems to fit here even better as the conclusion. What is the kingdom of God like? And we looked at three parables last week under the heading of that question. Here's a fourth. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and then they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I don't know how many of you have ever seen a fishing net, a dragnet. Every one of Jesus' listeners would have. They would have been immediately able to visualize a huge net that, as it was used by the local fishermen. The image would have been clear and plain. All the fish would have been trapped in the net. All of them. Both those that were good and those that were bad. The dragnet didn't separate them. Just imagine for a moment the scene. It would have smelled awful. And if you weren't used to fishing, you would likely be rather grossed out by the sliminess of the whole matter, the smell and the filth of it all. Men sitting down sorting fish, some worth keeping, others not. Some worth selling and eating, others worth absolutely nothing. Matthew tells us they were simply thrown away. And the point of all that is absolute certainty of kingdom judgment. The kingdom of heaven is like that dragnet. And at the end of the age, it will come. We will all be swept up in that dragnet because of the certainty of the end of the age. Go back and remember the parable of the weeds, the tares, and the wheat fields. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. And so the point is that the end of the age will come with certainty, a final conclusion, a final judgment. It's appointed for men to die once. After this, the judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. The end of the age will come. Again, the parable of the weeds, verse 40 of this chapter. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Many people refuse to acknowledge that reality. They live only in the present with no thought of future judgment, no thought of accountability, no thought of responsibility, no thought of the need, therefore, for redemption. Just here and now, life here and now. For some, that means eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, you're going to die. Live it up. For some, it's hopelessly depressing. For others, overwhelmingly stressful because of the certain circumstances of life. For some, it's an intentional ignorance or a careless regard for anything to do with eternity. It is the cry of our age as well. And it's the temptation we may face even as Christians. We get so wrapped up in today, so wrapped up in the busyness, the pleasures, the struggles, the demands of today, that we fail to think about the certainty of the end of the age. The kingdom of God is like a dragnet. And when the fisherman puts out that dragnet, everything will be caught. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what the kingdom of God is like. A fisherman gathers in his net, so it will be at the end of the age. Think about that for just a few moments, even this afternoon. Think about the end of the age. And that's the focus that puts the present into proper perspective. Life is not simply about today. Life is not simply about the experiences of this age, living in these mortal bodies on this earth. life is to have an eternal perspective, because the kingdom of God is like that dragnet, and the judgment, the end of the age, is certain. So what is it that might be your particular struggle today? Think of those things in the context of eternity, and your struggles might not appear so horrible. What is it about the world that attracts you, tempting you to love the world or the things of the world? What are your besetting sins, the idols of your heart? Think about those things as well in the context of the certainty of the end of the age. Similarly, the question, what are your goals in life, and how many of them have eternal consequences? We touched on that even this morning with Abraham, who died a good old age, full of years, full of satisfaction of having fought the good fight, as Paul himself would express it. What about your work, your labor? And the question is it for the Lord? Is it performed with the motive of seeking His glory and your soul? We go to doctors all the time and take medicine to care for our earthly bodies. And that, of course, is a good thing, often a necessary thing. But how is your soul, and how are you nourishing that? How are you preparing for the eternal glory that will come at the end of the age? That's what the emphasis of these parables is, to make you realize that those things are certain. That day is certain. It will come. And even in that context, we ought to be burdened for the souls of those who are yet destined for eternal judgment because of their unbelief. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like, a dragnet cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. So it will be at the end of the age. And if you really believe that and focus your mind upon that, then your love and attraction to this world won't seem nearly so powerful, and your idols not nearly so appealing, and priorities will change. For if you focus on the certainty of the end of the age, you will focus on the well-being of your heart and soul in the presence of God. And worship then becomes so important, doesn't it? For here we gather to get a foretaste of that eternal glory. And notice the distinctive characteristic of the end of the age, the dragnet being brought in. And it is simply separation. Separation that will come at the end of the age. Verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from the just, the wicked from the righteous. In verse 50, the wicked will be cast into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The wicked will be separated out from the righteous. They shall live, only the righteous shall live, only the righteous shall escape the condemnation of that second death. Only those who have trusted in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Only those who believe in the Son of God. Only those who have Jesus, who believe in Jesus, who have faith in Jesus as the atoning sacrifice. Only those whose lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel of Christ. Only the just, the righteous, who are, of course, justified by faith. Surely that does not mean the self-righteous, as we would label it, those who think themselves to be good enough by their own good work and merit. It's those who are righteous by faith who shall live in that day, and they will receive the gift of eternal life. Not so the wicked. Verse 49 and 50. The image is not pretty. It's certainly not comfortable. A fiery furnace of fire, wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's not a new idea for Jesus. Matthew 8:11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll see this eternal separation again. Matthew 25, verse 30. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And even more detail, Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left. The King will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you did not give me drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they will answer with Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And He'll say to them, inasmuch as you did it, did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. That's the separation at the end of the age. Let me read few more descriptions of that separation, that eternal fire. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp and the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And John goes on, I saw a great white throne, him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And Revelation 21:5. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There will be an eternal separation at the end of the age. And the application for us is really the same as it was for Jesus' disciples. And so I would ask the same question he asked of them in verse 51. Have you understood all these things? Have you understood the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe there will be an eternal separation, eternal life for those who believe in Jesus, and eternal death for those who don't? Even more importantly, do you rest and hope in life for yourself, as the gospel promises you? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The word is near you, we read in Romans 10. In your mouth, in your heart, the word of faith we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is our theme this day. If you've been in Sunday school and Sunday morning, that same theme has arisen both in the study of that apostolic age of the New Testament and as well in Abraham's death. The idea is that God has called everyone, anyone who would believe in Jesus, to be saved. That's the new treasure of verse 52. Therefore, he said to them, Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. That's what's new. The new wineskins, as we studied again this morning in Sunday school. The newness of the gospel that is proclaimed to all the nations, that whoever would believe in Jesus will be saved. The new gospel is the treasure, the new treasure. And this is the testimony, as John would write in 1 John 5:11, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. But there's treasure in the old revelation of God in the Old Testament that came before Jesus, because that old treasure points us to Jesus as well. So the treasure really is the Word of God, the Bible, and the householder, verse 57, is the one who brings out, verse 52, who brings out the treasure, both new and old. You and I are to be masters of the house, and the treasures of that house are the written revelation of God. We have the treasure of the old that points us to Christ, and we have the treasure of the new that speaks of Christ in his historic reality and in his incarnation. The kingdom of heaven is like that householder. So we now have the benefit of both the old and the new, the old treasures of God's revelation that came before Jesus, that showed us Jesus, that prepared the way for Jesus. And we have the new treasure of Jesus himself, the treasure that came with Jesus in his incarnation. So don't be like those in his hometown who rejected him. Don't be among those who are separated out at the end of the age and thrown into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, Jesus says, have you understood all these things? Do you believe in Jesus? And if you do, you will gain an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. For there is salvation in no other, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That gospel is our treasure. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this great treasure that is found in the gospel. Thank you for the great treasure that was new when Jesus came, that was new in his flesh, the new treasure that is Jesus incarnate, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, living and dwelling among men as a man, dwelling among us in the fullness of his human nature. And so we believe in that, our Father. We believe in his eternal glory and in the fullness of his humanity, that as the God-man, he might accomplish what only he could accomplish, that which was needed for the salvation of our souls, that at the end of the age, when the judgment comes, when the dragnet is pulled in, we might be separated out among the sheep because of what Jesus has done for us. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.